Please turn to Genesis chapter 9. I'll read the first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 9 this morning. Please listen to God's word. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." The primary feature of God's covenant with Noah is preservation. God promised to never again curse the ground because of man. He promised to preserve the world, knowing that judgment and curse would never solve the problem of sin. God had already promised a solution to sin, and that was the promise that there would be a seed who would rise to crush the head of the serpent. That's the promise that's given all the way back in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. And so God's promise to preserve the world points to the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the one who had come to save his people from their sins. Chapter 9 continues God's covenant with Noah. This is a place where chapter divisions are somewhat unfortunate. It comes right in the middle of what God is doing with Noah, and it gives the impression as if there's a break in thought. But really, it's all one thought that's going on here. God has come to Noah after the flood and is communicating his promise to preserve mankind. So I want you to see the verses that I've just read in the context of that, of God's promise of preservation to Noah. It must also be seen in the light of the fact that man is totally depraved. Mankind is enslaved to sin because of the fall. He is inclined to debauchery and wickedness. And we saw what man was like before the flood, full of every manner of wickedness, such that it rose up to God and in offense, so that God determined to destroy the world in the flood. You'll remember that the flood didn't wipe that out. That mankind is still born in depravity, born into sin, and inclined to rebellion. Yet God, in his mercy and in his grace, determined to preserve his creation and to preserve man. He voiced his commitment to preserve in his covenant to Noah. In the verses today that we'll look at, we'll give 3 evidences of God's commitments to preserve mankind. First, God confirmed his mandate. Second, he provided food. And third, he protected life. He confirmed his mandate, provided food, and protected life. Moses records that God blessed Noah and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and of all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Does that sound familiar? I hope so. It sounds quite a bit like Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? It sounds like what God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Listen to the verses from Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Can you see the similarities there? They're intentional. When God destroyed the world because of the flood, over and over again, we've noticed similarities with God's creation. We've noticed that because of the flood, there is a sense in which there is a new beginning. God wasn't creating out of nothing, but he was reordering the world after his justice that he brought. In the context of reconstituting the earth, God confirmed the mandate that he gave to Adam and Eve at the time of creation. You can just imagine the weight of responsibility that Noah felt. God's preservation had prompted Noah to fall down before the Lord and to worship him, to say thank you for the deliverance that he had received, and to confess his sin. This weight of God's judgment was prompted Noah to worship. Now as Noah moved forward, the whole world was before him. The whole history of mankind was before him, fresh and new. So, what was he to do? Well, God told him. He confirmed the mandate that he had given in the Garden of Eden. God had purposefully set man up as a regent of his creation. He had created man for the purpose that he would rule over all that God created. The mandate that is given to Noah is the same mandate. God confirms the responsibility, the duties that he was requiring of mankind from the creation of the world. The first duty is to multiply and to fill the earth. God confirmed this duty to Noah. He was to multiply and to fill the earth. And implicitly, he confirmed the institution of marriage that comes all the way from creation. Now, I'm not going to go on today and preach on all of the implications of marriage, but I will refer you back to the sermons on Genesis 1 and God's institution of marriage. But I do want to ask you, does the institution of marriage and family have anything to do with preservation? Well, of course it does. If your mommy and daddy didn't have any children, where would you be? You wouldn't be anywhere. If Noah and his wife had no children, and his sons and their wives had no children, ridiculous. We wouldn't even be here, and I wouldn't even be asking the question, would I? Of course, God's mandate of family and reproduction, of multiplying and filling the earth, has everything to do with preservation. God has in mind the growing of the race of mankind. God also has in mind the growing of the godly race of mankind. The seed of man, because of the fall, is divided into the seed that loves the Lord and the seed that rebels against him. And so God has in mind the preservation of that righteous seed. God mandated that there would be humankind following, there would be father and son, mother and daughter, and that purpose would have an eternal view in mind as well. From all eternity, God purposed to bring forth His Son, Jesus Christ. He purposed that the seed of the woman would be born to redeem His children. And so even this command to be fruitful and multiply has Christ in its sights. God confirms the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and thus preserves the world. There's another thrust to the mandate of the creation that has to do with preservation. The mandate is that they would subdue the earth. For Adam and Eve, the context was that they were to tend the garden, to till the soil, to name the animals. The mandate implicitly commands that man should work in order to subdue the world. The mandate includes giving structure to the living creatures and ordering it so that man was to be over animals. He was to exercise his dominion over the birds of the air, the beasts of the ground, and the fish of the sea. Every animal was to be under the rule of mankind. We talk about that as God setting mankind over the world as regents. When I preached on Genesis 1, I described that work of God as a builder making a house, that he created the world like a builder building and then ordering and then filling a house with all good things and finally moving into the house to rule over it. Now, if you might imagine just for a minute the Edmondsons as they're building their house, they have a foundation dug, and there's going to be some pouring of the foundation and walls that are erected, and they're going to fill that with all sorts of nice things. Then they're going to move into it with their family. Now, can you imagine if they opened the doors and they allowed their cows and their dogs and cats to come in, and those cows and dogs pushed them out of their beds and ate all of their food, and you could just see Mike saying, "Oh well, that's okay. We're just one of the animals." No, that wouldn't happen, would it? God sent man as the ruler of the house, of creation. And He gave all of these good things into the hands of man to use and to order. And He confirms that with Noah, saying that the animals will fear you, will respect you because of the position I have given you. He confirms the order given back in the Garden of Eden. As we did in Genesis 1, we glean from this that the man has the right to use animals. We have the right to take milk from a cow. We have the right to ride horses, to take wool from sheep. We actually have the right to use all of the created universe. And we are accountable to the Sovereign Lord. We're accountable for its proper use. We're answerable to Him for its abuse. In all of this, the creation mandate speaks to us. For more of that, I'd again urge you to go back and listen to sermons on Genesis chapter 1. But given a new beginning at the time of the flood, this text shows the reconstitution of God's mandate of creation and giving it to Noah, confirming and communicating His covenant of preservation. Secondly, God provided food. Not only would the animals fear man, but God also gave animals to man for food. Is this connected with preservation? Well, yes, it certainly is. What happens if you don't eat? My little girl Mary knows the answer to that question. She's only 3 months old. If you don't eat, you don't live. to sustain life, therefore, God gave man the permission to eat of all the beasts of his creation. This is the very first explicit command, or the very first explicit permission for a man to eat meat. Some have concluded that that meat eating didn't happen until the flood. I prefer to see this in the light of the reconstitution of the duties and the privileges of man. We know that God had already given animals into man's hand for several uses. By the mandate, he had given animals to man for mundane use, so that there was a dominion that is exercised over the animals. More than that, we also know that God sanctioned the taking of an animal's life for the purpose of sacrifice. We also know it was sanctioned for the providing of skin so that that man would be clothed. So while it isn't explicit, I think that you can accept that God had already given animals to man for food. And here God confirms the gift of meat eating to Noah for the purpose of preservation. The discussion of whether or not meat eating took place before Noah or not seems to revolve around a supposed principle of being a vegetarian. Now, I want you to understand that I'm not talking about choosing to eat vegetables because of taste or because of preference. What I'm talking about is the teaching that the eating of meat is immoral. And that's something that is very different. Someone who would say you cannot kill another animal because it is alive. You cannot eat another animal because you yourself are an animal. And it's next to cannibalism. That's how that argument would be reduced to its most basic form. That teaching loses in the face of this blatant scripture. God gave plants and animals to man to eat. God voices this freedom in creation language again. As surely as the plants were given to man for food, so God gives the flesh of animals. The only restriction that God made was that the blood wasn't to be eaten. As Palmer Robertson says in Christ of the Covenant, he says, this was to show reverence for the life principle of the creature symbolized by his blood. I have to be careful here. This doesn't put man and animal in the same boat. The principle of the vegetarian uses is to say that I will not eat another animal because I, too, am an animal, and the taking of that life is tantamount to the taking of another person's life. Like I said before, that teaching loses in the face of this blatant statement of God. Nevertheless, life is precious because God is the Creator. So while using the gift of food for preservation, we also thank God for the food that He gives us. God promotes preservation, then, in the giving of food to His children. That leads us to the final provision for preservation. God protects life. Here God states the principle that life is in the blood. And here God institutes what we know today as capital punishment. Capital punishment is the taking of the life of someone who has been found guilty of murder. It's put this way in Genesis chapter 9. He who pours out the blood of man, by man his blood shall be poured out. Blood is what Calvin calls the token which represents life. And here, the difference between man and animals becomes apparent. The difference is that God has given animals to men to eat. And it's also set apart in the distinction of capital punishment, in that God required that the life of men be protected, even if it is an animal that takes the life of a man. God says that if it's an animal that takes the life of a man, I will require that life. And if it's a man who takes the life of a man, I will require that life. God gave this distinction. Just bluntly, we can kill and eat animals, but animals may not kill and eat man without penalty. They do so, but God requires punishment because of that. The animal that kills a man is to be put to death, and neither may one man kill another man without penalty. The one who commits murder is also deserving of death. Well, I'll ask again, does this have anything to do with preservation? Of course it does. Murder goes directly against the preservation of life. But here again, God's reason for protecting of life goes deeper than just the principle of preservation. Once more, God takes his provision all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He says that the reason murders are to be put to death isn't just because they have violated the life of another, but because God made man in his image. Because God made man in his image. And by this, he sets out a fundamental structure to our thinking, to our living. The fundamental fact is that God created man. Life is precious because God is the creator. In a world where we have evolved merely from just other forms of life, then you can come to the conclusion that, well, maybe we shouldn't eat chickens or cows because we're somehow related to them. But neither can you have any concern for the life that is around you. Be that your very own parents. The love that you feel for them is merely neurons firing off in your head at some strange region of your brain. What difference does that make? And so what one animal does to another animal, it happens. But God has set an order into the world because he has created, and he has created man in his image. So the reason for capital punishment is distinctly God-centered. It is distinctly revolving around the creation of man in God's image. And it's a violation of that precious gift that cries out for justice to be executed. To put it another way, the crime of murder is more than a crime just against another human. It is also a crime against God, who made man in his image. The atrocity of this crime is further portrayed in these verses. The one who lifts up his hand to kill is described as a brother. The murderer is described as a brother to the one who is killed. The whole human race bears the mark of the image of God. That does bring all mankind into a kind of brotherhood that's undivided by language or country or color of skin. To kill another human being in murder is to strike against your brother or sister, made in the image of God. God's purpose here is so strong that God himself promises to become the avenger of blood. He promises that the murder will not go unpunished, whether it be man or animal. he will avenge the blood of the murderer. Those verses say again, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. That reminds me of the very first murder when Cain killed his brother Abel. God said, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And the Lord became the avenger. And God brought judgment upon Cain. This can give us comfort in the wake of the terrorism on September 11th. While we work to bring about human justice, which is proper, we also know that the wanton killing of men and women does not go unnoticed by the Lord. He can and does bring judgment in time and in history. In our family worship, we've been reading through 2 Kings and coming to the very end of it, and God is bringing judgment upon Judah and is sending them into exile. And he reveals his reason for that. His reason is because of the sins of Manasseh and because of the innocent blood that he shed. God is the avenger of blood. He can, and he does, bring judgment in time and in history. You can't help but notice that the lives of bloodthirsty men so often are short, so often are brought to an end by violence. God is the avenger of blood. And we can say as well that even though the guilty may go unpunished in this life, that God will demand a reckoning. God's judgment in time and history brings us to the last point, or the last aspect of God's protecting life. It is proper for man to execute another man who has been found guilty of the sin of murder. This passage lays down the first words giving man this responsibility. The covenant of Noah doesn't elaborate, it doesn't give a whole lot of details as to how this is to be carried out, but it gives the foundation of the role of human justice. As you read through Scripture and as God develops his covenants, he will define that covenant further and further and define the justice which is to be carried out. He identifies the justice with the institution of civil government. We often say that the state has been given the sword. He has been given the sword to suppress wickedness. That's a New Testament phrase, and I'll read from Romans 13 in just a minute. But what do you think of someone that is holding a sword? What's he going to do with that sword? Well, he's not going to go out and dig in his garden. He has the sword for a specific purpose. The sword is an instrument of death. And God has given an instrument of death to civil government for the purpose of restraining and punishing evildoers. Listen, in the New Testament, we have the benefit of the complete covenant revelation to us. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So you might ask, what does capital punishment have to do with preservation? Isn't that the taking of another life? Isn't that the destruction? Well, yes, it is. But it is not the careless or capricious destruction that murder is. This is only taken up by the command of God, and it is given to the institution of the civil government. And God so ordered the world that life would be preserved. He would no longer bring a devastating flood upon the earth to punish wickedness. But he does hold the wicked responsible. He becomes the avenger of blood, and he gives to human institution, the human institution of the state, both the right and the duty to preserve life. And this is God's order, God's institution of preservation. He has ordained the state to wield the sword, to execute wrath on those who practice evil. This is a good gift. It's a good gift because if we do well, what do we have to fear? But if we do wrong, we have God Himself to fear. We are instructed then by the covenant of preservation of the good gifts that God has given to us. He has confirmed His mandate of creation, the good gifts of marriage and family and work. He has provided food for us, the good gifts of the rich harvests and the rich types of food that He has given to us. And He confirms the gift of life and so orders society so that that preservation might be maintained. Well, that prompts us to worship God again, to worship Him just as Noah did, thanking Him for those wonderful gifts and the preservation which He has commanded and ordered in His world. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord, we do thank You for Your gifts of preservation. And we thank You that the covenant of Noah is one that we hold to today, and one that we are grateful for the precious gifts from Noah and from creation and throughout all of covenant history that You have given to us. We thank You for preserving life and the good gifts of marriage and family, the good gifts of work and of the varieties of food that You provide. Lord, I pray that You would also remind us of the preciousness of life because You are the Creator. We pray that that You would promote peace in our state and in our country, that You would help our state to be ministers, ministers of Yours, which they are, and ministers that would operate according to Your word, that they would promote what is righteous. They would restrain and punish those that do evil. O God, we thank You for our great preserver, Jesus Christ Himself, who has died so that we might have life. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Psalter and we'll close by singing Psalm 36, Selection B. In this psalm, we sing of being satisfied with God's work. We sing that He is the one who preservest man and beast. And we say, how precious is Your grace. Let us stand and sing Psalm 36, Selection B.